Okay, so we're going to continue our study this morning in 1 Corinthians 7. So if you guys want to flip there, you can. 1 Corinthians 7, I'm going to flip there now. When I was reading through this and studying this, it made me think of something I did a few years ago. It was after a mission trip I went on to India. We made a stop in Thailand. To debrief. We'd been there in India for a few months, or a couple months. And while we were there, I visited a Buddhist temple. I assume most, if not all of you, haven't done that. It was really, really interesting. They're ornate. What I found most interesting was there was a Buddhist monk in the temple doing his religious rituals, and he was sworn to lifelong silence. So they made us as tourists, promise to not bother him. People try to get him to talk, that sort of thing. So we didn't do that. But he took a vow and would never speak again for the rest of his life. And that was just unfathomable to me. I hope it's unfathomable to you. That's very strange. But historically, Christianity has had monks too, which I also... When I learned that in college, I think, I found that interesting. Now, we have benefited from some of their theological writings, these Christian monks, but their seclusion from the world tended to be less than in line with the mission of God. And I think this sort of monasticism, you might hear this called an ascetic lifestyle, asceticism. It's a complicated word, but this sort of monastic lifestyle, I think, is something that the Corinthian church was swayed toward. It was at least an attitude that was developing specifically about the pleasures of the world and marriage in particular. So we're going to read a lot about marriage here. Now, this was almost certainly spread by those imposter apostles that we talked about a few chapters ago. These apostles, or fake apostles, are going to be very relevant throughout the letter. A lot of these poor understandings of God come from them, and Paul is correcting them. In chapter 7, we're going to see again, Paul will correct the Corinthian church with the wisdom of Christ, as he has consistently through the book. Now, although this section appears kind of confusing to a lot of people, if we remember that Paul is addressing a specific controversy, I think it helps us. So let's think, where have we come? In this book, we've started by seeing divisions in the church. People were breaking up in tribes, and they didn't have unity. And Paul's answer to that was to proclaim Christ crucified, to remember who they were in Christ. And that no matter who is teaching them, whether it was, you know, the person that shared the gospel with them, Paul, or their teacher, Apollos, or someone else, they were to remember that ultimately it was God that gave them existence. And Paul also defends his apostolic ministry. And then this last week, we discussed how the Corinthian church was to judge among themselves, specifically in a case of sexual immorality and when they were doing lawsuits against each other. And so Paul was correcting them with the wisdom of Christ again. So here we are thinking about marriage now. Now, there are several questions that are floated throughout this chapter. I've summarized them into three to the best I can. So we're going to answer each of them. Is being married good? Is one's current state good? Or is your current state good? And is it good to pursue marriage? In all of this, the main idea of this text is that Jesus has freed us from sin and bound us to his will. Therefore, we are free to marry or not, and bound to remain as we are. I think we'll understand that a little bit better as we go, but let's start by reading the first chunk of chapter 7. So we're going to start in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So let's deal with the first question here. Is being married good? So the false teaching being promoted is that it is actually good, it is a holy practice to abstain from marital intimacy. This is how the monk lives, to intentionally withdraw from pleasures that God has given us to enjoy. Depriving yourself of any pleasure just so that you can feel none, that is a monastic sort of life. They began to think that this action would help them achieve a higher spiritual experience. Instead, what Paul tells them is to serve their spouses by retaining their intimacy. Now, there is a stipulation. He says they may abstain for a short season, but it can't last. It can't. And if you notice, it doesn't even seem like he's endorsing the practice. He's kind of, it's more of a concession, as he says. It's like, okay, if you must do this, you can to pray, but it can't last. He's saying it's permissible, but it's far better than what they're currently doing of just giving it all up, intimacy altogether. You may not see it, but I think this is actually beautiful. Paul says that one big reason to practice marital intimacy is to protect oneself and one's spouse from sinful temptations. So God has a purpose for this. It's so true, and there's more. We learn that such marital intimacy points us to the love of Christ for his church. This is another picture of Christ and the church that we first learned about last week. We had been talking a lot about Christ as the head and the church as the body with members. But now we're thinking about marriage and how Christ's love for the church is like a husband loving his wife. And that's the point of marriage, so that we can see that beautiful picture. The church is Christ's radiant bride, the object of his love. And that's a beautiful thing. So when a husband and a wife show love to one another, they get to be constantly reminded of the magnificent love of Christ for his church. So Jesus wants married people to not miss out on this depiction of true love. He would not want married people to miss this. Now, I also want to address a couple of sentences that I think might be a little hard to understand, at least today. It might be hard to understand how this language of the wife's body belonging to the husband, the husband's body belonging to the wife, kind of flies in the face of the idea of complete bodily autonomy, to have complete authority over your own body. And so it doesn't really mesh well with a lot of the assumptions we have today. But the truth is that marriage is bigger than individualism. Individualism would be the belief or a worldview of everything being about the individual. you're primarily focused inward and on yourself. I don't mean to erase the individual. That's not the point, but we are more than just individuals. We live in communities. Basically, all of us live in families. Families are made up of communities, and in communities, there are churches made up of people. And so we live in groups, and marriage itself, the union of marriage is incompatible with strict everything about me and my pleasures and my rights. We instead are giving our bodies to another person. Our whole love and affection goes to someone else. The reality is that in marriage, I get to practice the love of Christ by giving myself for my wife. And this is but a small taste of the love of Christ as I fail at it, but it's a taste nonetheless. It's a picture. If you just want the smallest taste of Christ's love, look at a healthy marriage between a man and a woman. Now, also in this section, Paul gives some other commands, suggestions, comments. He says that he wishes all were as he was. So in this, he's saying that he finds it simpler to be single than married. So even with all of this beautiful imagery of marriage, he's saying it's good to be single too. And that's true, and we'll discuss that more in a bit because he talks about it more elsewhere in the chapter. Then there are two commands. The first, he says, is from the Lord. He says, the Lord, not I, which I think means that there is a clear scriptural command. And so we see clearly in the Bible that it's not good to divorce. If there is a divorce, then a Christian spouse should pursue reconciliation. The exceptions for divorce, as told in Scripture, would be adultery and desertion. But it is nonetheless a sad case. Jesus explains how adultery can be an exception in Matthew 19. Paul here is showing that desertion can be an exception in verse 15, I believe, when he says, if the unbelieving partner separates, if that person leaves, then it is okay to remarry. But it's still a sad and terrible thing. Because marriage is a powerful relationship with a beautiful picture. So if someone is married, even to a non-believer, then there's an opportunity to be a witness for Christ to the unbelieving spouse and to the children. This is what he means by your children will be holy as it is if you remain married. What he means by that is they have the witness of Christ in their home. They have, at the very least, that picture of Christ in his church, in the marriage of his or her parents, and the influence of a Christian parent. So be faithful to Christ in whatever state you might be in. Let's continue reading in verse 17. Paul writes, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain. So now we want to answer the second question. Is one's current state good? Again, the answer would be yes. We are seeking to answer this question because Paul takes a moment to illustrate the lesson. So it might seem like he got a little off topic or brought something else in with circumcision and I would say slavery when he's saying bond servant, but he's trying to help them see a concept. This is an illustration. They should be content if they are married and content if they are single. They should be happy with where they are. That was one of the issues. The married people were discontent because they wanted to pursue this ultra-holy, kind of, like we said, monastic lifestyle. And I'm sure that there were single people that really wanted to be married too. As well, it is probable that the false teachers were teaching something like, this is kind of speculation, something like you should abstain from intimacy if your spouse isn't a Christian, which would only ramp up discontentment, and that's not a true teaching, if that is what they were teaching. But, you know, it makes sense that this would be an issue, because at the time, almost no one was a Christian. The religion, Christ has ascended, I mean, a few decades prior. It's very, very young, so it's likely that a lot of people would be in there with an unbelieving spouse. That still happens plenty today. I think it's probably less common. And so it was a struggle to be content in that situation, and I'm sure it was a question on people's minds. You might be discontent, maybe by being single, but you guys are basically all too young for marriage anyways. So your discontentment is probably in other areas. It could be in singleness, but it's probably in other areas. It could be anything from very normal things. It could be discontentment in your performance in school. Maybe you care about that, but you struggle with it. It could be your athletic abilities or lack thereof. It could be your friends or lack of friends. It could be troubles in the home with your family or stuff you have or don't have. It could even be something as serious as how you see your body. There are so many ways that we can be discontent. And if you're hurting with discontentment, well, the church is here. We see you. It's okay. You don't have to be ashamed of it. But we're here to point you to Christ, the Lord who fills that need. That place where you feel lackluster, like you don't match expectations of what you want, the Lord has something for you. He has assigned this life to you. We see that language in the text. Your biggest need is to have faith and surrender your life to Christ, our King. He can redeem your life. If you truly believe, then you must know that God has called you to this. And so we can pray for contentment. We can pray that God can help us see how where we are fits with His plan. But also realize that your ultimate contentment is not guaranteed in this life. It's not guaranteed until you meet your Creator in death or in His return. But this is where we can be happy and joyful and content in the Lord, because the day of the Lord, the day when He returns, is guaranteed. And so though all of those things, grades, friends, athletic ability, body image, all these things are not guaranteed in this life, this is a guarantee. He's coming back and He will redeem His beloved. And so remember that. Pray that you would reflect on this truth. I think this is what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand. In the first example, he speaks of circumcision. Quite simply, it no longer matters if men are circumcised, because we have entered the covenant community through faith in Christ. Instead, when we enter the covenant community, that is the church, we are baptized instead. The second example is probably a bit more controversial, but I don't think it should be. I think this is pretty straightforward. We know that Paul saw slavery as a result of sin in the world, but he understood that, especially with the small minority of Christianity, that overthrow of this system was incomprehensible. I don't think he could have really even seen how that could happen. We know this partly because of his letter to Philemon. This is a small little letter. He sends this letter with a slave named Onesimus. He sends Onesimus with the letter back to his original owner, Philemon. And in the letter, he says this. He says, "For this perhaps is why Onesimus was parted from you, Philemon, for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so we see that Paul is calling, as a Christian, free him. He is your brother in Christ. But here, this would be primarily for the bondservants under non-Christians. Serve them humbly as to the Lord. If a slave earned or was offered freedom, Paul said to take it. But more than that, they should seek contentment and service to the Lord where they are. So, because Christians in dangerous countries like Afghanistan, they can be of great use for the gospel. They don't need to necessarily move to a free country when they believe in the gospel. They can be useful where they are. Likewise, people in a free country like ours might go to a closed country and be persecuted and be the subject of significant legal oppression, but they are being used by the Lord. These examples are supposed to help the Corinthians see two things. First, that we are free in Christ, whether we're free on earth or not. We can follow him in various contexts, ages, and stages of life. We can be a slave or free. We can be married or single. Second, he wants them to see that we are not just free in Christ, but we are slaves to Christ. No matter what context we are in, we are to serve the Lord of righteousness to the best of our abilities. Now let's read the last section of 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So now we're going to answer the third question. Is it good to pursue marriage? Paul repeatedly says, yes, it's no sin, but it's not necessary. In fact, for some people, it might even be wise not to. To me, I think this is potentially the most confusing part of the chapter and maybe even the letter, because if we're not careful, we could walk away thinking that singleness is just inherently better, which might just make us want to be monks. Like, well, if it's better, why wouldn't we all do it? Now, one reason would be we're not, probably the majority of us aren't wired, aren't gifted with that, as Paul says, to each has different gifts. Now, it seems that this discussion is motivated by the fact that Christians live in a world which is typically getting worse until Christ returns. This was probably especially apparent in the first century with all the Roman oppression. Paul's general advice to this is to not make any hasty life changes in the last days, which the last days are now. When we see that term in Scripture, we're thinking of now until the day Christ returns. Because these hasty life changes, not thought out, which I think it was happening in this church a lot, they draw our attention away from the mission of God. And that was Paul's aim, the mission of God. This is why he says, from now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And he goes on with that list, those who mourn as though they don't mourn. If you're a Christian in this room this morning, you might be sleepy. You might be bored. You might be apathetic. But this message really matters for you. The point of the matter is to not be distracted by temporal things, things that won't last through the day of the Lord. This is a very easy thing to be distracted by. We probably all get distracted by temporal things every single day, maybe even every single hour that we're awake. But don't be distracted by them. Whatever you're sad about, or whatever you're happy about, whatever things you do in your free time, it will all go away when Jesus returns. The present world is passing away. It's dying. Be content with where you are and seek to love and serve the Lord where you are. Nothing you pursue will last. Not your sport, not your band, not your favorite novel, none of it. You can free yourself from these worldly anxieties and serve the Lord wholeheartedly by following Paul's instruction here. The more worldly things you tie yourself up in, the more split-minded you need to be. So some of these things can help us, right? It's not wrong to play a sport. It's not wrong to read a novel like I just mentioned. But the more things we pile on in our lives, the more split-minded we can become. And so we need to be wise, and it probably is case by case. How much you can take on and how much someone else can take on are probably different. The example here is marriage. Though marriage is a great thing, I can attest to that, it does add someone to your life who you must care for and love. And God is honored when you care for and love your spouse. But logically, this necessarily takes some time that theoretically could be used in some other way to directly serve the Lord. Basically, Paul probably couldn't have done all he did if he were married. He traveled all over the place. If he had a wife and children, they probably couldn't have done that sort of traveling, and then he would have been absent. That would have been a bad thing. And so it depends on the gifting God has given you. But whatever your gifting, remember, Paul was content in his singleness. And he is leveraging that singleness for the glory of Jesus Christ and his church. All he wants the Corinthians to do is to leverage their lives for Christ. Are you married? Leverage your marriage for Christ. Are you single? Likewise. The last sentence in this passage, when he says, I too have the Spirit of God, Paul, he's referring to the false teachers again, I believe. Now, they're probably, like we said, teaching a monk-like lifestyle, and Paul is claiming to have actual authority by, again, as he has other places in this letter, using what I think is sarcasm. Of course he has the Spirit of God. He's already been over that the Christians have the Spirit of God and that he is an apostle by the will of God. He said that in the first verse. So of course he does. He's saying, I too have the Spirit of God, knowing that these imposters do not. And so he's correcting them with the wisdom of Christ, which is dispensed to him via the Spirit. So with all this in mind, a lot of stuff about marriage, I want us to think, how can you, as a middle or high school student, apply this passage that primarily talks about marriage? Now you can remember it for one day when you might pursue marriage, but let's think about more in the now. You can leverage your singleness. By singleness, I mean not marriedness. I'm thinking single, because when we're thinking of singleness scripturally, then they didn't have a category for dating, so we're just thinking of not married. Leverage it. In this season where you are, you have far fewer expectations. They might feel like a lot, but they grow and grow as we get older. In this season, dwell on the things of God. Read books about God and the Christian life. I have a lot of recommendations if that's the route you choose. Read through the Bible. Challenge yourself. Maybe you've read through it over many years. Maybe read it in a year. Maybe you've done that before. Read it quicker than that. Insert the gospel or truths of God into conversations with your friends. When you meet someone, insert the fact that you're a Christian early so that they know who you are. And then it's probably less awkward to bring up the gospel later. You can do all these things now. Pursue contentment. Spend time asking God to give you contentment. You can do this by praying through passages of Scripture which list truths about God. Be content in who He is. Don't overload your schedule. I wish I would have been told this in high school. I think I definitely did. For me, I spent too many Sundays away from church playing sports. I think there are differences, and you can go to a church in another town if you're out of town playing a sport or something. And people's consciences are different on this matter. And so you kind of need to just think through that yourself. But I just think generally I missed too much of the church gatherings doing extracurricular when I could have done those same things on different days. But whatever it is, just don't overload your schedule. Turn to Christ. You won't be content truly until you forsake and leave behind your worldly and sinful life and be devoted to God. Remember that this passage is coming off the heels of Paul calling the people to purity. See, they were all sinners. They all were told that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. If you were here last week, we read a list of all these different types of sinners and who wouldn't enter the kingdom of God. And Paul says, that was you. Such were you. You guys were those sinners. You guys were not inheriting the kingdom of God, but you've been washed. That same offer is true still for the discontent. The people trying to find some higher level of spirituality, Christ is right here. His church is right here, and we can glory in His presence now. So let's aim to please the Lord with our lives. So though it'll be difficult, especially when we load up our plates with too many activities, we can persevere if we rely on the Spirit of God to help us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your word today, and we pray that You would help us to be content in the Lord. God, I pray that we would meditate on these truths throughout the day, that You would help us to see how we can pursue You in a better way, how we can learn to love You still more and be content. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.